You have your Bibles, if you could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. You remember from several months ago, we began, during my fill-in here, a brief series on the farewell discourse. We will continue that. And I don't expect you to remember everything that I have said. But our scripture reading this morning will begin at verse 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 16. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought and born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now are you speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we're able to do so because of what Christ has done for us, and because in Christ you love us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in this word. We thank you that you're the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our prayer now that your Spirit might take the words of this gospel and apply it to our hearts. So we pray that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe all that is for us here in this word. And it is our prayer this morning that we would see Jesus. So we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. As we have considered already, the John 13 through 17 is the farewell discourse, this upper room teaching that Jesus gave to His disciples on the eve before He was crucified. And we've been looking at this in the context of how Jesus shepherds His disciples from the upper room, and not only those who are with Him there, but by extension, as it's recorded in His Word, how He even shepherds us and how we are to think in this world. So there are going to be some things in John 13 to 16 especially that are for His disciples in a unique situation. They're the ones who are walking with Him in those days, and they're going to be the ones who in that very unique situation would have been in that scenario where in a little while they will be grieving, they will be full of sorrow, but then in a little while they will see Him again and their sorrow will be turned to joy. But as Jesus instructs them in that, He's also going to be teaching them how they are to live and how they are to think once He does come back and they see that resurrected Lord, and then as He ascends, how they are going to go out and live in this world until He either comes or takes them home. And one of the sections that we've not considered is the middle of John 15 to the first half of John 16. And there He has told His disciples that they are to love one another. But in this world, they're going to experience hostility. They're going to experience the consequence of this world not loving Jesus. And He says, you, disciples, those who follow Me, you are to love one another. That's how this world will know you're My disciples. But I want you to know that this world will not love you. This world will hate you. This world will persecute you. And He reminds them that the reason that they will act in such a way is because the world hates Jesus. There is such an intimate union between Jesus and His people that the world now cannot get at Jesus directly, if you will. But how do they show their hostility? How do they show their hatred? They show that hostility and hatred by their hatred of God's people. And He says, even at the beginning of chapter 16, that they will even kill you. And even the disciples, the 11 who are with Jesus at this time, all of them will be martyred for their faith except for John. He'd be the only one. But he also suffered persecution. He was taken prisoner, put on the Isle of Patmos there, and that's where he wrote Revelation. So the disciples knew in their own experience what it was going to be for the world to hate them. And we will consider some of that this morning. But as Jesus instructs His disciples from the section that we've read, we are learning how He shepherds us, how He guides us, and how we are to think in the world in which we live. So this morning I want to bring to your attention two truths that we are to always keep in mind, one counterintuitive solution, and three gospel experiences. So we'll begin with two truths to always keep in mind. One of the ways in which Jesus shepherded His disciples and one of the ways in which God leads us is sometimes telling us hard truths, truths that we may not want to hear. We live in a world where there is a culture of niceness, right? And so there's a lot of pressure to only say things that are positive, only say things that are nice, even if it may not be the full picture. And thankfully, Jesus is not like that. And He was not like that to His disciples, even as He cared for them. But He told them two truths that they were to keep in mind. And they were to keep both of these truths in mind equally. The first is that there is trouble in this world. You will have persecution. You will have trials. Now again, this is not an easy truth to take, especially if you're one of the disciples at this time. Again, remember this context is one of anxiety, it's one of confusion. Here, the one whom you have been following for 3 years is now saying, my hour has come. You're about to see the Son of Man taken away. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. That is a time of great confusion and great discouragement. And Jesus is telling him in that context, there will be tribulation in this world. There will be trouble. It is going to come your way. But he tells them that because he loves them. He tells them that because he cares for them. He tells them that because it's true. There is tribulation and trouble in this world. And that tribulation and trouble looked a particular way for the disciples. But there's a difficulty, or maybe a trickiness sometimes in America to describe what this trouble looks like. For a long time, we have been able to gather weekly on the Lord's Day and worship Him with no real threat of physical persecution. And so sometimes, as an American, we can come to a passage like this and we may not know exactly how to work through it. And we could then maybe take someone at the workplace laughing at us as, oh, see, this is what Jesus promised. And while there is some level of that kind of mockery that is certainly a part of this, Jesus is talking about something of much greater trouble. And so how do we, in our particular scenario, look at a passage like this? One is understanding the different ways in which persecution may come. If we limit persecution to just the physical, then we might miss it. I would say the great area, this is not coming as a shock, especially in the culture in which we live today, that in America, the tribulation or the persecution that comes our way is often in the realm of ideas. As believers, we hold dear particular truths that are not at all popular or even widely accepted in this world. The mere fact that we believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, we are automatically bigots. And then culturally, as we seek to winsomely, but yet truthfully, communicate the truth of God's Word on issues such as sexuality or gender or marriage or things like that, we are finding the persecution or the hostility toward us increasing. And so for us, it is primarily now in the realm of ideas, but we have no assurance that it will not go to the physical as time goes on. But one thing that a passage like this does is it should help us also broaden our spectrum out beyond just our own situation, but even to the world at large. And it's been said that there have been more Christians martyred in the last century than all the prior ones together. And so we live in a world in which Christ's words here are true. Again, that's not an easy truth to take in, that there will be tribulation, there will be persecution. And as Jesus talks here, his focus is primarily on that kind of tribulation, that kind of persecution that falls to his believers because they are believers, because they are taking a stand. But we could also, as we consider the scripture as a whole, stretch out the various kinds of trials and tribulations that we as believers do have. And we even heard some of this prayed for. We do live in a fallen world. And so because of that, there will be tribulation. There will be trials. There will be difficulties and hardships. But we want to remember that Jesus has told us about all these things. And if there is an application that we can take in that, if Jesus is telling us these things, if I could say on the front end, that is a reminder to us that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus is all-knowing because he is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity taken flesh for us. And so he knows. He's not surprised by this. And there's a kind of comfort that we can take as Christians that Jesus has told us about this. But this is not the only truth that Jesus told us about. He says there will be tribulation in the world. You will have trouble in this world. But there's a second truth that we are to hear from Christ, and that is, Jesus says that I have overcome the world. There is tribulation in this world. There is trouble in this world. But Christ says to his disciples here, before their world was going to be overturned, in a sense, he says, take heart. I've overcome the world. Again, we live in this context where sometimes we see with our physical eyes, the most powerful entity that we see with our physical eyes is this world system. And we think, that is a great, great power. But what does Jesus tell us? I've overcome this. There is victory. There is hope. This world is not all that there is. I've overcome this world. And so he comforts his disciples by telling them, take heart. I've overcome the world. And Jesus, yes, he portrays things as they are. He's honest in his words, even if it's hard to hear. But he's also confident and encouraging and hopeful in saying, look, I've overcome the world. All that is about to hit you, all that you are about to face, and it is even in this life going to take your life, but fear not, I've overcome it. And so that raises the question. If Jesus says this on the eve of his death, and he says it not long before these 11 will be scattered and leave him, and they're going to look like they are facing defeat, how is it that Jesus overcomes the world? So here are these two truths. There will be tribulation, and I overcome the world. And so now I want to consider the counterintuitive solution. How is Jesus going to overcome the world? And he speaks repeatedly, even here, of returning to his Father. And we've already considered several months ago what Jesus means when he says he goes to his Father or he returns to his Father. He's going to his Father by way of the cross, by way of his own death. And so how is it that Jesus overcomes the world? He overcomes the world by his death. And that seems to be, on the surface, shocking. Not what we would expect. It seems to be incredibly counterintuitive. In fact, even there in that garden when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, what was Peter's default mode? What did he do? He grabbed a sword, right? And Peter thought, maybe this is how we overcome all this trouble. And Jesus says, oh, no. This is according to the will of God. This is the hour for which I came. And how was Jesus going to overcome all of the sin and all of the rebellion and all of the hostility and all of the world's brokenness, all of the world's fallenness? How was he going to overcome that? By giving himself as a sacrifice. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that this death, this cross, from human perspective, is foolishness. It's absolute absurdity. Foolishness. At what point in history did Jesus Christ look most weak? When did his cause look as though it was failing? When did he appear as though he was defeated? It was at the cross. But Paul goes on to say that that's the wisdom of God. In fact, if you want to take the cross and match that up against man's wisdom, he says the cross is the foolishness of God. And the foolishness of God is so much greater and so much more wise than the wisdom of man. And so it's through this means of death that Jesus overcomes the world. There he looked as though he was failing. But actually, Jesus was acknowledging that that was the hour for which he came. According to the plan, he set his face to Jerusalem. He was not going to turn to the right or to the left. That was his mission. And everything was going according to plan. For Jesus came to die. And could death hold him? No. And this is what he says to his disciples here. A little while and you will see me no longer. He will die and he will be put in the tomb. And that is going to cause immense grief, immense sorrow. But then he says, and again in a little while you will see me. How can that be? It's because he was not going to remain in the tomb. He was going to be raised from the dead. And now his disciples see the resurrected Lord. And they begin to see this is what Jesus was talking about. He has now conquered what? He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And he's conquered the devil. He has risen victoriously over all these things. And that is the way in which Jesus overcomes the world. And so, if there was tribulation and trouble in the world on this night, and Jesus chose not to accommodate worldly wisdom to overcome that hostility, but stayed true to his mission of dying on the cross and being raised from the tomb, then if I could ask this, what ought to be our mission today in seeing the world overcome? Is it to accommodate to the culture? To take on its mindset and then maybe soften what Scripture says? Or is it to remain faithful to the mission of Jesus? Jesus Christ remained faithful to his mission of living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, and being raised triumphantly. So the church's mission is to proclaim that counterintuitive solution. The mission of the church in the midst of times of peace and in the midst of times of tribulation is the same. It is the ministry of word and sacrament as we proclaim the gospel as the center of the whole counsel of God in word and sacrament. That is our mission. And if we want to see the strongholds of this culture, the strongholds of our generation defeated, it's not by taking up weapons. It's by taking up the word. It's by having the truth that Jesus Christ teaches his disciples and that he teaches us proclaimed into the world. And so the mission does not change. And we can oftentimes feel the pull when things seem to go maybe chaotic. We can feel the pull as Christians to say, maybe we should tweak the message. Maybe we should soften it here or bring in other ideas here. But it's to faithfully preach the gospel, to proclaim that, because that is the only way in which the world is overcome. That's how Jesus overcame it. He says, look, a little while, you will not see me. That's his death. But again, in a little while, you will see me. That's his resurrection. And that is his mission. And he did not waver from that. And Jesus tells us, and he tells his disciples, look, if you embrace these truths and you embrace this mission, there will be three experiences, three gospel experiences that you will have. The first is joy, the second is love, and the third is peace. In verses 16 to 24, he shows that their grief will be turned to joy. And it's turned to joy because while Jesus dies, he will live again. Verse 19, he said, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking of yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Again, when the world crucified Jesus, they thought they won. And there was rejoicing. They thought that this man that had been causing so much trouble was now defeated. They weren't going to have to worry about him anymore. Although they still appeared to worry, and they set guards around the tomb and did all that they could to try to make sure that what he did say didn't happen. But they rejoiced for a while. But Jesus said, look, even though the world rejoiced now, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Look, all of the imaginations of man in this time could not keep Jesus Christ in the grave. And so Jesus tells them on the front end with great certainty and assurance that your sorrow will turn into joy. You will be characterized for a few days as a weeping people. But after that, what is to characterize the believer? Joy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. And he gives to us this illustration in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into this world. This is an illustration that is applicable in every generation. There is no denying that giving birth is a painful exercise. And even more so for the mother. It is hard. But the moment the mother holds that baby, all that pain and all that anguish is forgotten. I won't go into too many specifics about the birth of our second child. But during the process, there were screams like I've never heard. We've even joked since then. Try to replicate that. I'm trying, like, that nothing touches it. But I remember the moment that she was born and put in Bridget's arms, just completely, it was over. And Jesus is saying, look, his hour had come. The hour for which he came into this world. A depth of suffering that Jesus experienced. As he, the one through whom the worlds were made. The depth of suffering that he would be judged and condemned by his creatures. He would then be beaten and scourged. He would then be crucified. And all of the external pain and suffering of that sacrifice. And then on top of that, the depth of suffering as he was there, suspended on that cross as the sin bearer, with the wrath of his Father poured out upon him. And knowing the depth of that suffering, and then looking at the disciples and saying, you will be going through a sorrow because you'll be wanted men as well. If they're going to crucify Jesus, not like the society, we're big fans of the 11. So there is a sorrow of experience in seeing the one you follow crucified. a sorrow that Jesus suffered that no one else could, a sorrow that the disciples experienced that we might find it hard to understand. And he says, and that sorrow in a moment will be turned to joy. Why? Because Jesus lives. Jesus reigns. And nothing brings joy in the midst of any kind of circumstance more than the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told them, look, that joy doesn't cease when you will be arrested, when you will go through your tribulation. You will be characterized by joy, not because of ease of circumstances, but by the presence of Jesus Christ. And he tells them at the beginning of chapter 16, he says, look, it is better for you that I ascend to my Father, so that the Spirit will be poured out. And where you have the presence of Christ through His Spirit, there's joy. It doesn't mean you love the difficult circumstance, but it means that you embrace and rest in the presence of Christ, knowing full well that whatever it is now will one day be made right, because Jesus has overcome the world. And He is alive. And so the first experience is joy. But the second experience is, we see in verses 25 to 28, in the context of communion, it is love. And here is one of the most remarkable aspects of prayer in what Jesus earns for us as our Savior. Remember what you have going on in verse 24. It says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Really, anything that the disciples have asked, they've gone straight to Jesus, right? But Jesus is saying now that there's a little shift here, and it's for your good. I will be buried, and in a little while you'll see me again. And in a little while I will ascend to my Father, and you then may ask anything directly to the Father in my name, because my Father loves you. That is a great, great experience and benefit that you have today. Again, here's what is happening. As the disciples were with Jesus, as they followed Him in His earthly ministry, and as He taught them how to pray. But often you would see the disciples always going to Jesus directly for things. Always asking Him directly for things. But now, Jesus bodily, where is He? He's at the Father's right hand. So we can't walk to Galilee and ask Him directly. And Jesus says, you don't have to. You may go directly to my Father because He loves you. There was a time in university, my father was an Old Testament professor, and I never understood why, but for whatever reason, he intimidated some students. I just thought he was a big teddy bear, but I would have friends who would be in class and be like, hey, ask your dad about this. And I'm like, you ask him. He's right there. He likes you. Right? And in a sense, that's what we have here. Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, you don't have to come and only ask me. Go to Him. Go to Him in my name. My Father loves you. The experience of love that opens up a door of communication. Again, I mean, we all know, maybe we've got a mutual, you know, let's say we've got a friend who knows someone, maybe you're at work, and you're new there, you're new at the workplace, and you have a relationship with your immediate boss. But your immediate boss, he knows the head person. And so you say, hey, go ask so-and-so. You say, no, you ask them. Look, do you understand that because the Father loves you, Because you have embraced Christ, because you know Jesus Christ, He tells you, look, my Father loves you. You may go. Go to Him. Ask Him. So that's the privilege that you have every moment of the day. When you're in a situation that is hard, you may go to the Father because He loves you. If you're in a situation that is confusing, you may go to the Father and seek wisdom. He loves you. When you may go through a situation of loneliness, you may go to the Father, for He loves you. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, look, this is one of the great benefits that you have, because I am dying for you. I am being raised for you. I am going to my Father for you. Ask in my name, and it will be given. And then the third gospel experience that we have is peace. Verses 31 to 33. Verse 29, they say, maybe more confident than what they experienced, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know all this, because Jesus says, verse 31, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered. You will be scattered. Everyone's going to go to his own home. You're going to leave me alone. But he reminds, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And then he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And look at the unique situation for the disciples. They're now saying, Lord, we understand everything you're saying. Now you speak plainly. And Jesus says, look, in just a few moments you're gonna flee. You're gonna flee. And I'm not gonna depart from you even then. I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you have peace. In the world you have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You may have peace. And it's in Christ. It's in me, he says, you may have peace. A peace that we have with God through Jesus. It's a peace that we have because Jesus Christ is in control. Remember being a child and maybe difficult things happening, or, you know, at least for in a child's mind. And all I need to do is just is dad around. If dad's around, then everything's okay. And here is Christ telling, look, in me, there's peace. There's a control. There's a control. There's a sovereignty. There's a goodness that Jesus enjoys, that He owns. And because of that, all those in Him may have peace. It's a peace because Christ has triumphed over sin and pays the guilt. Again, what it would have been like for the 11, but even think of Peter. Even think of Peter. Again, earlier this night, Jesus tells Peter, you will deny me. And Peter's like, no, Lord, you've got it wrong. Out of all these, I would be willing to go to prison with you. I'd even go to death for you. And Jesus is like, no, Peter, I'm praying for you. And Jesus is raised from the dead. He even calls out Peter and restores him. And there's a peace that Peter enjoyed and the other disciples enjoyed, and that we enjoy after we hear that assurance of pardon, right? There's a peace that we enjoy because we know that Jesus has taken our sin and our guilt and our shame. He's taken that and He gives to us in a peace. It's a peace because Christ will bring all those with Him into eternal rest with Him. Again, there's trouble in this world, there's eternal rest in the next. It's so hard for us to remember that this is not all there is. It's so easy for us to become bogged down But Jesus says, I've overcome the world, you may have peace. And there's peace in Christ because we can look at the world with a broad perspective. It's hard, is it not, to turn on the news? Local or national or international, it's hard. But there's a comfort here. There's a peace, right? Because Jesus has overcome the world. So, as Christ shepherds us from this passage, we keep in mind two truths, that there are going to be tribulation in this world, but Jesus has overcome the world. And we keep in mind the means by which he's overcome the world, his own death and resurrection, and then we live in the enjoyment of the joy, the love, and the peace that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, and the only way by which we could even do such a thing is because Jesus has called us to do that. And he has earned for us the privilege to do that, that we can stand in your presence with the declaration of peace and no condemnation over us because Jesus Christ has accomplished his mission of doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, in being for us what we could not be for ourselves. He is our Savior. He is our substitute. He is our advocate before you. He is all in all to us. So Lord, we pray that we might have minds that are fixed upon what Jesus Christ has taught us about holding these truths in place. That we would not become so focused on the trouble that we forget the victory. We pray that we would see everything in light of the mission of Christ, and that we would know what it is to daily enjoy the experiences that he has earned for us of joy, love, and peace. We pray this in the most peerless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.